Well, on the 27th of April, 2010, glory to God, we've been around a while, people. I got this from Mike last week about the ministry they're involved in Cape Town. They had some statistics that were really, really encouraging, because sometimes when you look out there, you wonder, what's happening? First of all, more people have come to faith in Jesus the last 60 years than all the rest of church history combined the previous 2,000 years. In Iran.
Is he talking
about
there?
No, all around the world. All around the world. In Iran, in the early 1970s, there were close to 3,000 known believers. Today, there are hundreds of thousands of believers. Some say there may be as many as a million in Iran. The growth has taken place during the time of Islamic fervor and revolution. South Korea. In the year 1900, Christians were less than 1% of the population. Today, they're nearly 35%. Seven of the world's 10 largest congregations are found in the capital of Seoul. The world's largest Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Assemblies of God congregations are all there. Nepal, and this is especially meaningful because we have a friend who's been in and out of Nepal for 25, almost 30 years. When I first visited Nepal in 1972, there were fewer than 5,000 believers. Today, there are more than 750,000 first-generation Christians in Nepal. Several years ago, the movement of people coming to faith grew so large that the Hindu government was forced to change the constitution to grant freedom to follow Christ. The Muslim world. I believe the most incredible work of the Holy Spirit has happened in the so-called closed countries of the Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia, and Indonesia. Literally tens of millions of Muslims in these regions have come to faith in Christ. There's been suffering, and there are many issues of discipleship, but the Holy Spirit is drawing many Muslims to Jesus. Brazil, Cuba, Latin America. The explosion of new believers in Brazil almost defies the imagination. The stories of God's work in that country are repeated over and over again in other Latin lands, Argentina, Costa Rica, Colombia. Perhaps the Book of Acts story most hidden from our eyes in the West is the explosion of the church in Cuba. Under the harsh pastoral regime, the church has grown and flourished, led by simple servants of God who refuse to look to the West for money or models for how to grow spiritually through strong church movements. India. The numbers are almost too much to take in, but one thing must be said. There is a vast movement of the Dalits, which are the untouchables in India. They are migrating toward Christ in India today. Whole villages and castes and clans are tired of the abuses of Brahmin Hinduism, so they're seeking hope in Jesus. One medical doctor in North India told me he could not carry on his work because hundreds of people from one village were camping out in the parking lot of the hospital, refusing to leave until he baptized them. China. One respected journalist who has lived and worked in China for many years estimates that the number of believers in the underground church has swollen to over 200 million.
China.
I just think that that's, isn't that an encouraging thing? Yes, it is.
He said, "You'll never guess where I am," and I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I'm at a baptism out the river where there are 300 people going to be baptized today."
My.
In Lexington, Kentucky.
Isn't that something?
So it's happening here.
Oh, it's happening here. Anybody else? Did I hear somebody else over here?
Yeah.
Here's where I have a page that I was talking about. One of them was about a missionary had been in Russia, and they were talking about the people in prison in some of these countries pray that name was the President of the United States, and I remember the line was something like, we pray that you too shall know persecution so that you will grow.
Betty?
Can we get a copy of that?
Sure. It's on, I'll tell you where you get it. Floyd.McClung. McClung.
How do you spell
that? M-C-C, all lowercase, F-L-O-Y-D, dot, M-C-C-L-U-N-G, at gmail.com. And it's, subject is evaluating their ministry meetings there for a staff meeting. And they just sent that out. But it was just encouraging to me, because at times we don't hear much about that. And I think we need to be encouraged.
Just on that same note, we got a little short email from Mary Arndt, who is Kaylin's daughter and who has a new baby, Claire. And Claire is about 4 months old now, I guess. But Claire has become the darling of the neighborhood, of course. And Mary has struck up a relationship with this Arabic woman, Jordan, and they're in Jordan. And their heart is to minister to Muslims, but they're coming in kind of undercover. With the cover is that they're there to learn Arabic, and they're going to school right now in Jordan. And they're just walking in the spirit, you know, like we're trying to do here. And she said she felt the Lord just say, go visit, I don't remember the woman's name, but this is a woman in their neighborhood. And so Mary went with the baby. And, of course, women always focus on babies. And little Claire is this delightful age where she's just starting with that belly laugh, you know, that just does you in whenever you hear it. I just bring tears to my eye to remember that sound. Well, she was doing that for this woman and for Mary, and they started laughing. The whole house just was dissolving in laughter over this little baby chuckling. And Mary said it was like this bonding moment where, and I can just, I mean, this is the material for a short story, but that sound of a baby's laughter is so hopeful and universal, and it brings people together, and everything else, all the differences, you know, you start zeroing in on life and the beauty and the joy of life, and it was just the sweetest. And she said nothing will be the same between them after this experience, and here's that little baby that did it, just living her little life. And that, yeah, that gave me such hope, because we have no idea, if we just enjoy life and the Lord, what light and joy that brings to others, and how uniting it is. Because we focus on our differences and on our agenda and how we want to change somebody and what good we want to do, you know, instead of just receiving life as a gift and being and enjoying our Lord. In our lives.
I came home the other day, was it Saturday or Sunday, walking in the morning. I told Barb about this incident I had. I see people all along there at times. I walked by this particular restaurant, and this little girl is sitting there at the front door just crying her eyes out. And I thought, nobody else was there. I stopped and I said, are you all right? She said, oh, I'm all right. And I said, oh, okay. And I said, is there anything I can do for you? And she says, no, I'm not feeling good. I can't get in. I tried to get into the store to go to work, and the alarm goes off, and the police come, and I don't know how to turn the alarm off, and I haven't had any sleep, and I'm tired, and she's just going on. She just is sitting down there just kind of, and I said, well, I'd like to pray for you. And she said, you know, kind of, oh.
Uh-oh.
Are you one of them, you know? But anyway, I did. And after I prayed, and it was no big long prayer, just ask God to comfort her and help her through this time and heal her and bless her. And she just took a big breath. She said, thanks, it's going to be all right. Mm-hmm. And I don't know whether this girl is a believer or an unbeliever. The point is, I want to be in such a... I don't want to be like the one who walks by on the other side. Because I have the tendency to do that. I saw the thing on the news last night where this guy was stabbed. Did you see this? It wasn't that tragic. Many, many people... The guy is bleeding to death on the sidewalk. People walk by.
Oh, they said there were 20 people who walked by.
20 people, was it? I looked at that and I said, what is happening? Where was it? Do you remember? I'm not sure it was a big or small city, but the cameras had caught it, you know, and I thought, how sad.
Why didn't the cameraman?
No, it was the kind of permanent.
Oh, I see.
It wasn't that somebody was there.
You know, every third person has a cell phone, they could call 911.
Or something, yeah.
You'd think something, but 20 people, I didn't know it was that
many.
Well,
isn't there a word in, I think it's Thessalonians, that talks about human love will grow cold?
Mm-hmm.
And we can see it, but for us, it should burn even stronger.
Burn even stronger, amen. Well, I really do pray that the Holy Spirit will fill us in such a way as that we will be able to see people, and that the voice of the Spirit will become more the center of our being, so that when He says, look at that person, and maybe you're to approach them and maybe you're not to, but that the Holy Spirit would give you direction. I think there are people that we walk by every day, every day. At least I know that's in my experience, that just need someone maybe to just help them up, just to hug them, or give them a few bucks, or whatever it is they need. And I think that we're talking about the Middle East, and that people talk about how dark it is over there. Well, I tell you, when the darkness comes, that's when the lights really shine. And I think that that is true in Europe. Europe is, they say, is darker than Africa was. Just dead and lifeless in so many ways, and I think that that could be happening here. But the point is, that is where we look. We look to the Lord. He said, Jesus, remember, in John said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But the time's going to come when I'm not going to be here, and you're going to be the light of the world. And I think it's, I think oftentimes we believers have been seduced by, well, there'll be this one great, big, dramatic event that we'll be involved in. And we'll spend our whole lives sort of looking for the event, when God is saying, you're missing it every day. You're missing it every day. Isn't that a sweet picture?
Case in point, yeah.
Bless the Lord. Well, glory to God. We are in the 20th chapter of John. Resurrection morn, and we've gone down to verse 7 last week, where the face cloth that had been on his head was rolled in a place by himself, and someone mentioned again last week that the way the cloth was set was very symbolic, because if you were done with a meal, it was set one way, and if you were coming back to the table, it was set another way, and this was set the other way. Is a sign that he's coming back. He's not done. And I love that. So let's pick it up in about verse 8. John 20. Are you ready?
Ready.
So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered there also, then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Bob and I were talking a bit about this. What scripture might they be referring to that he would rise from the dead? Any of you know? No, I don't mean in the Gospels. There was a scripture, the Gospels hadn't even been written here. So, in the Old Testament was the promise. The promise of the resurrection. Now, the thing that's so important about this is that the Apostle Paul was able to preach what we would call the gospel of the kingdom with no New Testament. Now, I think that that's a pretty dramatic thing, because I've often heard of people saying, well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Well, Paul sure did. And when he went and preached to the Jews and to the Gentiles, he would draw his illustrations from those Old Testament figures and people and the prophets. And so there was a scripture that said that there was going to be a rising from the dead. Did you find it?
Yes. Psalm 16:20.
Psalm 16:20. You want to read it? Oh, you don't have it. Okay,
I had it a minute ago.
Okay. Well, while you're looking, Barb, why don't you read the one from Samuel?
Well, I have something to say first. The interpretation of the prophetic words needs the Holy Spirit. I mean, otherwise we miss it. That's why Paul could do that. He picked up types and pictures because he was full. He had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that interprets Scripture to us. And if we don't access that power and we try to do it with just our heads, we're going to come up with all sorts of goofy interpretations. That's where a lot of cults come from, actually. If they look in the Old Testament for Scriptures and, you know, you end up with a David Koresh or someone else that's a little out of plumb. So the Scripture that they could have been referring to was a Psalm of David that's actually found in 2 Samuel 22, is David's song of praise after he was delivered from the hand of Saul. And he goes through talking about delivered out of Sheol, delivered out of death, and in David's case, he didn't get killed. He was just almost killed. I'm thinking of a line from Princess Bride, and I've been media corrupted.
Mostly dead.
He wasn't even mostly dead. He was just almost, he was in great danger. Serious. In great danger.
Oh, Lord.
The Lord is laughing with me, okay? He is full of such joy, the Lord is. I mean, he has been through death, terrific suffering, and he has come out full of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I mean, and that's what he has for us. He really does. So here's David, and David is praising the Lord in 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust. And he goes on praising the Lord. My Savior, you have saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. Now, this didn't happen to David. He was delivered, but the earth didn't shake and tremble. This is a prophetic word from now on about the Lord Jesus. But without the Holy Spirit,
you don't see that.
The earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it, and he bowed the heavens and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. So we're talking about a dramatic confrontation here between the Lord Almighty and the enemy of our enemy,
which is death.
Death and Satan, of course, the one who enjoys killing. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And he goes on like this, and then finally in verse 17, he sent from above, He took me and drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. This is where we're talking about Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. God raised him. I mean, Jesus died as a man, and God raised him as a man, a glorified man. He also, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. So this particular psalm, I love this because it gives you an idea of what Jesus went through. A lot of the early confessions of faith, and some that are still repeated today every Sunday in churches, speak about he descended into hell,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
And on the third day he was raised again from the dead. In hell, our sin was burned off of him. He was righteous, but our sin sent him to hell, and then the sin was burned off by the fires of the Holy Spirit. And he was raised, you know, perfectly righteous, perfectly whole, and glorified, because he passed the test. And when he came out, he didn't lose any of who he was. You know, he didn't lose his personality or his manhood. He was just changed and glorified. And that's what we have to look forward to as well, which is tremendously exciting to me. I can't imagine what the glorified Jan will be like.
I can't either.
I know, but I know the glorified Tom won't get hives, which will be great. I know we won't have, and you'll get to leave your artificial knee somewhere in the dust. You'll have, and the glorified Ann, what will you look like, my friend? Dancing and, yeah. So, yeah. It's an exciting prospect, but right now we are in the in-between time where we have access to the Holy Spirit to help us live by Him and to be lights in this dark place. So back to
verse 9.
20.
For as yet they did not. Oh, did you want to read 16:22?
Yeah, it's very short. Because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither will foul suckers and thy holy
name
is
true corruption. Amen.
And corruption in that understanding is death,
right.
And
death.
Decay.
Right.
Yeah.
Psalm 16. 16.
16.
1:6.
16:10.
Oh, I thought you said 20. Okay. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, verse 10. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Mm-hmm. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. I cannot imagine what must have gone through that young woman's heart. Nobody could say her name like he did. Why didn't she recognize him? The Lord prevented it for some reason, just like he did on the road to Emmaus. Remember when he just disappeared?
The relationships are all different now. They're by the Spirit. After the resurrection, it's all by the Spirit, because the Spirit is Jesus. You know, it's his Spirit. And so when he said her name, of course, everything, every word he spoke was full of the Spirit, and she recognized that same Spirit, and she responded.
I wanted to read from Psalm 24. If you'd like to turn there, I think you might find this really, really a blessing. Psalm 22, of course, is, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 23 is the shepherd psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is Psalm 24, and it's a psalm of the king entering Zion. It's a messianic psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ going through what we've just read in the Gospel of John. He descends into hell. He rises from the dead. We're going to read what he says to Mary, that, not to touch him. He hasn't ascended yet. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when he does ascend, here's what goes on. Verse 7 of Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that's the first time that heaven is opened. There's another place in the scripture that says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In some of the creeds it says that Jesus descended and opened the prison doors, where the people of God had been waiting for the Messiah to come. Heaven hadn't been opened. That's why Jesus would say on Calvary in one of the other Gospels, "Today thou shalt dwell with me in paradise." Not heaven. Paradise. It was a waiting place until heaven could be opened. And it couldn't be opened until he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and completed the whole salvific work. And it's really important to realize when he says to her in verse 17 of John 20 now, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
So He's the way. You know, he talks about being the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way into the heavenly realm. And we have to kind of suspend our idea of our concept of time for a while. Because right away when you think about poor Noah sitting there waiting however many years to get out of paradise or wherever he was, the holding room. But that's not
a wonderful place, by the way.
Yeah, I don't know. I've never been there.
Well, we know some people that have.
Of comfort. Yeah, it wasn't a prison. But the time wasn't time like we. Time is not relevant when we're talking about eternal things. It really isn't. It's just not relevant. So any more than numbers are relevant when you talk about infinity. I mean, it's just not relevant. So. Noah wasn't there, you know, checking his watch every 5 minutes waiting for Jesus to come rescue him. It was more of a time of comfort, and then he recognized Jesus, and away they went, you know.
I want to read this from John 11. This is when Jesus comes to raise up Lazarus from the dead, and he's encountered by Mary. And she says, "Even now I know, Lord, my brother would not have died. You ask of God, and he will give it to you." Verse 23, "And he said, your brother shall rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, this is, at least chapter-wise, 9 chapters before where we are. They know about a resurrection. They know the promise of the Scripture. Then it says, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, the resurrection is not a theological doctrine. The resurrection is a person, and his name is Jesus. Then we talk about the death, the burial, the opening of the prison. the leading captivity captive that, that Paul would talk about in Ephesians? Who was captive? All those who had died previously waiting for the Messiah to come. All the godly, righteous people. And it says that he preached, and those doors were opened. There's some other Psalms we could go through. I'm just choosing not to. But the point is, Jesus leads this grand array into heaven. That's what Psalm 24 is all about. And can't you hear the angels in the parapets of heaven shouting back and forth? Who is this King of Glory? Well, he's the King of Glory. Just won the battle. Well, let the King of Glory come in. And he leads captivity captive from Ephesians. And in this, he's saying to Mary that I have yet to ascend, so don't touch me now. I'm in my resurrection body, but I haven't got what you need, which is what?
Glorification.
Glorification, which gives him authority to do what?
Give the Holy Spirit.
To give the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that's magnificent. He ascends to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And then he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, if you know some of those old things. So anyway, verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, so these weren't people filled with a lot of faith, were they? All right, that's so fun. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. I love that. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. The Father sent me, I also send you. Now, it's really important he says this twice. Whenever he says something more than once, you begin, these people were not really very much at peace. He says, you guys aren't getting it here. Be at peace. It's all right. And then he said to them, and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. When did they receive the Holy Spirit? We say, well, didn't they receive it at Pentecost? Yes, but they also received the Holy Spirit here. I think that's very interesting. That's not necessarily futuristic. Let me read that verse from the message.
It occurs to me while he's looking that up that whenever we have an encounter with Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. I mean,
amen.
Because
John 14:17 says, because he abides with you and will be in you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So whenever they had an encounter with Jesus, every encounter in the Gospels, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. There was something inside of them was leaping at the words of Jesus. But they didn't have it living within them to sustain them when Jesus was not visible to their eyes. Right now he's visible, and he's breathing on them, and he's receiving it.
Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said. Then the amazing thing is, if you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? I really like that.
Yeah.
I can remember, I refer to Tommy Tyson so much, but he just said little cryptic things over the years that I knew him that just really, really blessed me. He was talking about the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you know, there are a lot of people that feel that the sign is tongues. We certainly see that in Acts 2. We see it as prophecy. But he said, I think the great gift is the ability to forgive sin. And he said, I think that's the sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. That when he breathed on them, he said, receive the Spirit. And then, what are you supposed to do? What was the first thing he said after receiving the Spirit?
Forgive.
And let me read it out of this version. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. That is a phenomenally powerful thing to say. You realize that you can forgive sin. Well, who are you? Who do you think you are?
Priests.
We are priests. We are kings. I just want us to realize what a gift that is.
I want you to, would you mind rereading the one from the message? Because And we can, the forgiveness, we often think of how it applies to the person that's receiving the forgiveness, but let's think about how it applies to those that are doing the forgiveness, forgiving rather.
Peace to you, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. Receive the Holy Spirit, he said. If you forgive someone's sins, they are gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?
I love that. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to sit there and stew about the wrong done to you? Are you going to hold it against them? Is it going to damage the relationship? Are you going to think of ways of avenging yourself? It's a bondage that we heap on ourselves if we don't forgive. And he's saying, if you forgive, there's a peace between you. The Lord is between you in the relationship, and there's love that can flow between you and the forgiven one. But if you don't, if you retain them, there's muddiness and stickiness in that relationship. And we see it all the time in relationships.
But not only that, but the tension causes
cancer in us. Right. So it can be interpreted both ways,
right,
from the perspective of those receiving the forgiveness and also those giving the forgiveness. It's beneficial on both sides.
This morning, Barbara and I were talking again, and I've had these hives coming all over me for the last couple, two, 3 weeks, and it's like crazy and all that. But every time I pray about it, you know, I'm saying, Lord, is there something, because in some very close relationships with me, I'm having to forgive, and I'm having real trouble. It's almost like, always, Lord, I forgive. Lord, I forgive, you know. But it's almost like the Lord says, you know, keep it up here. You haven't really released it yet. And now I wonder, please, sir, I'm just wondering out loud. I hate when it's on tape, but whatever it is.
I can always edit it out.
Well, I don't care. You don't have to edit it out. I'm wondering if the hives are the reaction that I'm having. You know, it may be something in the air, just very natural. But could it also be something where I've been unable to release something, because I've seen things happen, psychosomatic things. I've seen people, you know, have heart attacks because they couldn't forgive. You know, my son once, you remember, we had met him in the hospital.
Yeah. Yeah.
The stress was so high, he was only in his 30s then. And because there was a lie that was existing between he and his wife. And once he confessed that thing, he was fine, his heart was normal. All I'm saying is that there is a connection.
Sure.
So, and I like psychosomatic healing just as much as I like the physical healing. I'll take it, Lord, you know.
Yeah.
But I've had it all up and down my arms and other places. And so I was walking this morning. I told Barb when I got back, I said, honey, I did it again. Lord Jesus, take it. You know these situations. And enable me to let him go to you. Have you ever had that problem? Just keeps coming back, well, don't forget this, and don't forget that, and they did this, or they did that. It's irrelevant what they did or didn't do. The issue is my heart. That's why I love what he says here. If you forgive someone's sin, they're gone, but if you don't forgive them, what are you going to do with them? In other words, that's back in John 20.
And that's from the Message.
That's from the Message.
Translate.
That's John 20, verse 21 and 2. Or 22 and 3. But do you understand what I'm saying? If you retain those things, in other words, if I hold these judgments that I've made about these situations I'm talking to you about, it's like the old adage where it says, you know, eating the rat poison and expecting the rats to die. When you eat unforgiveness, I'm telling you, there is a relationship. And I'm not trying to say that that's what I'm going through. It may not be. Maybe it's just the spring air. I don't want to over-spiritualize it.
Yeah.
But the point is, I know there's a connection. I know a guy, this many years ago, I won't tell you all the details, they're a little too gross, came to our house when we lived on South Oswego. And when he saw a particular thing, his body would react in a particular way. And we prayed together, and there was a deliverance that took place. He never had the problem again. But it would actually cripple his body, where he could not function. And I thought, my. And it wasn't a physical disease. It was something that was so deep in his mind and in his heart that it affected his whole area of life. There is a great connection. You know of people that have hysterical blindness, hysterical hearing, you know, because there's been a traumatic event. We have the dear sister we see on Wednesday who's been through some brain surgery and has not been able to speak. And now in the last 3 or 4 weeks, she said, by motion that Jesus had been laying his hand on her and healing her. It's a delightful thing to see. And for the first time 2 weeks ago, she called me by name, Tom. And she would begin to weep with joy and just say, words are beginning to come out of her, you know. Well, I don't know all that went on inside this woman, but Jesus heals body, soul, and spirit. And there are so many people that need soul healing. I mean, physical healing is great, but boy, soul healing. I'm remembering of what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, physical discipline is of some value, but spiritual discipline is of eternal values. And sometimes we can become so involved in our physical needs in this realm, in this world, that it shuts off when our real need is our soul. It's our spirit that needs to be healed. I think all of us have either experienced that or know people who are just simply crippled. I remember when we were at the church in North Tulsa, we had a healing service, this Methodist church, and a woman came forward to be prayed for. I laid my hands on her head, and the only thing I can tell you is like laying hands on a cold marble statue in the middle of winter. I mean, it was ice cold, and I remember just kind of jerking back. And then she got up and limped back to her seat, saying, well, I didn't believe in this junk anyway. And I thought, bless her soul, there must be something, you know, because you just don't touch people's heads and feel ice. Do you understand what I'm talking about? People have wounds that sometimes they cannot even get a hold of. And so, making the long story a little shorter, coming back this morning from my walk, I said, Lord, I don't know what this root is, if it is psychosomatic, or if it is physical, or if it's just the allergy season. I don't care what it is, but please show me. Please show me. Yes.
The mind-body connection is very strong.
Yes, it is.
And it is, really is. I don't think a lot of times we realize that when we get sick, it's from another source. It is from the mind. There is something in the body and something in the mind that's bothering us.
Oftentimes. Well, think of Psalm 139. Cleanse me of secret sin. What is that verse, the end of 139? Search me, O God, and try my heart. And any wicked ways, and deliver me from the hurtful ways. I know there's a phenomenal connection there.
Well, this is a bit of a stretch, but I like to think of it, the interconnectedness of body, soul, and spirit, the same way I think about the interconnectedness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you can't separate them. They're all one, and we really are a one being. And to try to separate it, it's kind of like, remember in chemistry you would have a model of an atom with a little electron sticking out there on little toothpicks or whatever, and the nucleus in the center? An atom doesn't look like that at all. It's a dynamic, swirling thing that you can see in a electron microscope. You can't tell where anything is. It's all together. It's a dynamic, moving thing. It's not static. So we are living creatures. God is a living, powerful being that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one. And
male and female.
It's important not to get separate those things too much.
Oh, yeah. Yes. I think that's helpful to us, you know, where Paul writes in Thessalonians that you may be healed, spirit, soul, and body. He's not telling, but the moment you start separating them and not realize that they are
They're interwoven.
They're so interwoven that you can't separate them, yes.
Well, I seem to think that they're kind of like putting sugar and cream in coffee. You can't get it there yet.
That's right. That's a good way to put it.
And,
yeah. You've got a whole new dynamic. Yeah. I don't understand how people can drink it that way. Oh, of course.
There
oh, is that right? Okay. Verse 24, let's move on a bit. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see, shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe."
All right, I want to, for centuries we've called this man, this disciple, Doubting Thomas.
I think that's
unfair. Jesus does not mind at all when we ask him for, you know, something. Show yourself, Lord. Let me know that I'm hearing your voice and confirm it to me, please. You know, he knows our weakness and he knows our personalities. And and he withholds evidence when it suits his purposes, or he gives evidence when it suits his purpose, depending on his knowledge of the individual involved. So here he doesn't condemn Thomas at all for this. He knows that this is to be expected, that, you know, and it's okay with him. So.
And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Remember, that's what he said the first time he'd come back to give him the Spirit. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." I just appreciate that. I sometimes think that we've got to make sure our prayers are right or God doesn't answer. If our theology is somehow off, if we haven't prayed according to whatever the model is. Well, God knows our hearts. And there are times when we doubt things. Well, I don't want to live in doubt. That's not the point. But the point is, when I admit it, it's not the first time God knows about it. I mean, if I say, "I don't doubt you, I believe, I believe, I believe," I don't care if you say it till you're hoarse. God knows your heart. And if you just say, "Lord, you know, I believe, help my unbelief." In other words, get honest with God. Situations like this will continue. Many other signs, verse 30, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book.
All right, now the next verse is the whole reason for the Gospel of John. This is why John wrote this Gospel. It's very rare in Scripture that you find the author puts his purpose right there in black and white, but here it is. And so all that we've studied for these last 17 weeks is for this reason, the miracles that he recounts, the words from the cross that he recounts, the teaching, the lengthy teaching that he records of Jesus, the chapters especially in the garden and the high priestly prayer that the others only mention much more briefly, are because for this purpose.
Go ahead and read it.
But these are written. Many are not written, he says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This was John's passion, and his heart was to just let people know that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the way to heaven, the way to eternity, the way to eternal life. And that life is in him, in knowing Jesus, in his name. We know that that means more than just his name. It means his life, his character, his
personhood. I think it's good also to reflect back on the first few words in verse 30. He said, many other signs. There are things that are not even recorded in the scripture that Jesus did. But he's saying, look, I've recorded enough of this stuff that you may believe. But there are other things that he did. I have no idea what those other things might have been. Was it Pilate came to him at night one time? I don't know.
Well, look at all.
You understand?
Look at all he's been doing just with us.
Yeah.
Those are not written down here. I mean, he's been doing things from this time forward with the church and all over the world, what we started with, all those things that are going around in the world right now, visions of Christ appearing and healings and salvations and deliverances going on right now in so many people's lives. He's right now with Stephanie in the hospital, healing her little by little. He's with, you know, with people that have to deal with pain daily. He's there going, bearing it with them. He is, I mean, we serve an awesome God.
Yeah, that's back in John 10. Yeah. And in the high priestly prayer, he says that people are going to believe because of what these disciples have believed, all the way down to our age. God is ever present. And it's just so important that we understand. John is saying, here's why I put these words together, that you may believe that this is the Messiah, and you may have life in his name. I would like to just sort of contrast that with Romans chapter 5, where Jesus says, or not Paul. Jesus, Paul, excuse me, Paul says this in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
His eternal life.
Is in us. I mean,
yeah.
That we may have life in his name. Life is more than what we are experiencing. It's infinitely more. Okay, chapter 21. Last chapter in the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing.
Thank you, Lord.
You know, haven't you either experienced or known people that have experienced, had an obvious, good, solid experience with Jesus? But it seems like, well, what do we do now? I think that's what's going on with Peter. You know,
well,
I got to get back to something I know something about. I'm going fishing, man.
Yeah. I relate this to just my recent experience of, you know, think of applying for that job, because I thought, well, I've got my degree now. I can do work in the real world, and I could do this job. I know how to do this. Well, I taught nothing. The Lord, I mean, he knows what he's doing. It's easier to do what we're familiar with and what we know we can do a good job at than it is to just launch out on, we don't know where we're going, what we're going to do, whether we can even do it. That's scary, but that's kind of where we live when we walk in the Spirit. I'm one, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but I like to have, get up in the morning, okay, what am I going to do today? Well, I want to do this. I always like to have a project going. I like to have a goal. You know, I'm just that kind of type A personality. Well, the Lord knows that about me. And he loves me. He made me that way. But it's, for me to walk in faith is really challenging because, you know, I like to know where I'm going.
Well, you like all your ducks in a row.
I do. I don't like surprises.
I remember trying to surprise her on a birthday or something like that. And I go where my feelings hurt. You know?
Well, I would tell him I don't like surprises.
I don't like surprises, you know. Well, why wouldn't you? I love them.
That sound a little judgmental, huh?
I want to be prepared, you know, ahead of time for whatever I face. And but there's where the Lord does prepare us, but we don't feel prepared. And so we're really dealing with feelings, and, you know, and that's...
Whoa.
Yeah, that's just not it.
I can remember this guy telling me that he went home one night and he packed his wife's clothes and then picked her up and then they went to the airport and she didn't know where in the world, what's all this going on? He was trying to surprise her with this big deal and she was so angry, you know, and he thought, you know, sap that he was, that this would be a real blessing to her to fly her away to some place for a 4-day vacation, you know, and first thing she told me when she got back was, he didn't even know how to pack.
Well, and he couldn't afford it, and, you know, all of that.
Yeah,
yeah.
True. But anyway. Okay, anyway, so they're standing there, verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus.
He's doing it again. He does that, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, and we'll hear, I mean, someone speaking by the Spirit can say something to us and we just don't get it unless we're sensitive to that little leaping in our spirit and we go, oh, what was that, you know? And begin listening.
Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Yeah, you're right, no. And he came and said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, what do you think he's going to be reminded of? Remember that first time that Jesus meets him? He says, can I use your boat for a while, fella? You know, and you'll get some fish, but I want to use the boat first. And he does, and he preaches. Then he says, cast the net on the right side, and they get in this tremendous catch of fish. All of a sudden, they have this revelation. I love this. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, we think this is probably John, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't care about these fish anymore. I just got a whole boatload of them. But that's not what's important. It's the Lord.
I don't think Peter knew that about himself either. He was not very self-aware, was he? No more than we are, I guess. But or no less than we are. But he didn't realize how much he loved Jesus until that point. He was disappointed because he hadn't seen him. He thought maybe he was, you know, he didn't understand all this resurrection business. He just missed the old life, walking the roads of Galilee and ministering with Jesus. But here Jesus comes, shows himself, and Peter is just overcome. He really loves the Lord. He doesn't care how he looks. He just knows now that he just really loves him. And he doesn't care much about fish after all.
But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, and bread. He didn't need their fish, did he? Jesus already had plenty of fish, and he had breakfast all prepared for them. And when they saw they got out, upon the land, the charcoal fire and everything, bread and fish. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Mm-hmm. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Mm-hmm. Why include a simple little illustration like this? Because Jesus then says to him in the next 2 or 3 verses, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, bread and fish. He breaks them and gives them to him. When else had he done something like that?
Communion. I mean, at first, the Last
at
Supper.
At the Last Supper. I would like to at least suggest to you that you don't always have to have wine and bread.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you have, break it. Bless it. That's really the source of what grace is. Father, would you bless this lasagna?
Well, and every meal with the Lord is a communion meal. I mean, his presence changes everything.
Come and eat together. We had dinner with some dear friends the other night, and we must have sat around the table, what, an hour?
At least.
I mean, that's after we'd already eaten. Just talking and sharing. There's something about a meal that's broken and received as the broken bread of Jesus and his blood. And I notice this time it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to him, and the fish likewise. I also think of when he fed the multitudes, and he breaks it, and it multiplies. I believe that communion has far more wider implications than we realize. I think we can have communion, spirit, soul, and body. I think when we come together and we share, you share from the bread of your life, the bread that you've eaten, and the water of life from which you've drunk, that feeds me too. And it feeds one another. That's communion. The word in the Greek was called koinonia, which simply means the community, the coming together, the gathering. And that's what communion means. We are together because of the bread, because of the body of Jesus and the blood.
I want to just think for a minute with you guys about Jesus, Peter in the beginning says, "I'm going fishing." Just kind of a, "I know how to do it, I can do this." And then he continues fishing, but the second time, it's at the word of Jesus, they let down the nets, and it bears lots and lots of fruit, to mix metaphors. They catch lots of fish. And it's not that Peter shouldn't fish. It's that he needs to fish in the companionship with the Lord, at the Lord's leadership. And then later in the conversation he has with Jesus on the shore that we'll get, I don't know if we'll have time.
No, we'll go there next week.
But we'll see that Jesus takes all of his life experience and turns it, uses it. Everything that we've been through in our past, whether the Lord has been overseeing, whether we've done it in obedience to him or not, or done it in disobedience to him, it's all part of our training for discipleship, and he can use every part of it. Because Jesus addresses Peter as a fisherman in these next encounter. And remember when he says he's going to, I don't remember if it's here or if it's earlier, when he says you'll be a fisher of men.
Yeah, that was at
in the beginning of his call. And that's where this has led. So the life of Peter is the life of all of us, really.
Well, Lord, I just ask that those times when you seem to show up and we aren't even looking for you, Lord, I'm so grateful that you put your spirit within us, and I just pray that we grow more sensitive to that inner voice so that we can recognize you when you show up at places that we haven't planned for and times that we've not set aside for. But you are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we are brothers and sisters and sons also, daughters also of Almighty God. Bless this time, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.